2 Corinthians chapter 2, we left off at verse 5. And you know, this is one of those interesting passages in the Bible that I don't think I'd really teach it if it wasn't the next thing in line. Because these next several verses here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, deal with church discipline. Isn't that a wonderful subject? Gee, you can leave from today and you can say, we heard about church discipline today. It's really good. It's really edified me. Well, I'm hoping that the Lord will use this to strengthen your hearts and so forth. And I don't want to paint it as something that is unnecessary, because it is necessary that we would hear and understand what God's Word does have to say on this subject. It might not be one of those things that just leaves you with a whole bunch of warm fuzzies, but it is important information. And in this letters, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 5, Paul says to the church at Corinth, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And he says, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Stop there if you would please for a moment. Someone in the fellowship there in Corinth was involved in some kind of sinful activity, and Paul had previously written to them telling them that they needed to exercise some form of disciplinary response as a church. Now, it is possible that Paul is referring here to the man that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had taken his father's wife. In other words, he was living in a physical relationship with his stepmother. And it is possible that Paul is referring here to that man. In that case, you'll remember that Paul called the believers there in Corinth to put the man out of their fellowship. And whether what Paul was referring to that specific man in 1 Corinthians 5, now that he's talking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, about restoring this person, it doesn't really matter. What really matters here is that this person here in 2 Corinthians 2 has obviously come to a place of repentance, has come to a place of sorrow over his previous actions, and now Paul is encouraging the fellowship to stretch out once again and love and accept this person, to receive him back into the fold, if you will. And it's even possible that some of the people in Corinth were thinking that maybe what punishment we've given this guy so far wasn't good enough, you know. Maybe it wasn't quite strong enough. And, you know, you always have those kind of personalities. It's interesting, you know, in a church. I got to tell you, it just takes all kinds, you know. you hear people say that it takes all kinds to make up a world. Well, guess what? It's true about the church, too. Because we've got people with all different kinds of giftings, you know, related to just the way they see people and the way they see situations and the way they respond to those people in situations. And in some cases, you have people who have this absolute gift of mercy, and they gush all over about everything and everybody. And that's a gift that God's given them. But it's hard for people with the gift of mercy to bring any kind of disciplinary response on anybody, because they just have a heart of mercy. And they're just always going, give them another chance, kind of a thing, you know. And we love those people. But when it comes time for church discipline, they need to leave the room, because they're probably just going to, you know, they're just going to gush. And it's going to be real hard for those kind of people to deal with that sort of a situation. I'm not literally saying they should leave the room. I'm just saying that it makes it very hard. Now, on the other hand, you got people who are real kind of black and white in the way they see things. And I have to confess to you that I am one of those people. But I think that's kind of the characteristic of the teacher, if you will. The teacher is always sharp, right? The teacher always sees things in very definitive terms. It's, you got this over here and you got that over there, and never the twain shall meet. And that person can tend to be a little bit, you know, off with their head. Sort of a response, you know, when people have something going on. Somebody's messing up, and you know they refuse to repent, and you go and you whatever, and you just say, that's it, you know. We need that balance, don't we, in the body of Christ? We need those people with the gift of mercy on one hand, and we need those people that are sharp and decisive on the other hand. And I'm not saying sharp in the sense of in a negative connotation. Sometimes that sharpness is really needed in the body of Christ, you know, because we need to say, hey, this is white and this is black, you know. But it's very, very difficult. And like I said, you know, there may have been some people in the Corinthian church who kind of were looking at this situation and thinking, you know, this guy really needs to suffer for what he's done. And so Paul is writing them here and he's telling them, I want you to respond to this man out of a heart of love. I want you to respond positively to the fact that he has repented about whatever he was doing. And I want you to receive him back, because if we don't respond to people when they really, truly repent of their sin, and we hold kind of a sharp, rigid attitude toward them, it is very possible that they would become discouraged and even be ready to give up. And you know, parents, we see the same thing in the home with our children. It's very important. Every parent learns when you're raising children that the punishment needs to fit the crime or the offense. Because if it doesn't, if a parent begins to mete out punishment in a way that is excessive and goes beyond what the child has done, the child is going to become discouraged after a period of time, and they're going to feel like giving up. And that giving up is going to come out in rebellion and any number of other things. And so it's very important as parents that we walk in that same level of discernment related to how we respond to our children, you know. If a child, you know, one of the things around our home that we've tried to maintain is that children make mistakes. And you got to be very careful not to punish a child for making a mistake. You know, when my kids sit down at the dinner table, I have every expectation that they're going to spill their milk. It's just a foregone conclusion. Now, kids, when you spill, at least spill inward, would you? Spill toward the center of the table. It's easier to wipe up that way. You know, don't spill that way. But they're going to spill it. You know, not because they're necessarily just being bad or disobedient, because they're being children. They're just children. And kids do those sorts of things. Hey, pass the poop, you know, sort of a thing. And there goes their milk. And it's okay. It's running toward the middle of the table. Get a towel. We'll get it taken care of here. You know, but you don't punish children for making mistakes. You know, you start to do that. And then pretty soon your children start to feel like, you know, they got to be perfect. And that'll make them weird, you know, down the road. So your response is measured to the offense. And I think what Paul is saying here in this particular situation is, you know, guys, your response to this man was severe. Your response to this individual in the sinful condition that he found himself in was hard, yes, but it was necessarily hard. But now you need to turn around and love him. Now you need to turn around and embrace him. Now you need to turn around and say, listen, brother, you've responded positively to the disciplinary action that this church took against whatever you were going through. Now we want to receive you back. Now we want to make sure that you know that we love you. And then Paul goes on in this next verse, which is verse 9, and he lets the church in Corinth know that this act of church discipline was every bit as much for the church as it was for the individual. And this is why he says in verse 9, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And you know, Christians, when a church goes through a time of this sort of a situation, and what is this sort of a situation? It's a situation where there's open, defiant sin in the ranks, okay? And it happens. And when it happens, it's a test for every church. When somebody is flaunting their sinful activity and their sinful condition, and they're coming to church and they want a fellowship and they want to be just part of the body, and you guys just treat me the way, you know, you treat me the way, you know, and they'll throw things on you like, that isn't the way God would treat me, and God is a God of love, and they'll start putting all this guilt trip. But what they're saying is, I want to live in the midst of my sin, and I don't want to have to deal with any consequences, and I want you to treat me just like you would anybody else. The fact of the matter is that goes against the grain of biblical truth. And it is a test whenever a church finds themselves in this sort of a situation. I don't know what kind of cultural things Paul was dealing with there with the people in Corinth, but I got to tell you something today. If Paul were to do this today, if Paul were to write a letter today to a church and say, you know, when I was there, there was the situation and whatever. Now I want you guys to respond in a disciplinary measure toward this individual. I kind of wonder how what kind of a response he would be met with Have you ever thought about that? How would we as the church living in 2004 respond to an issue of church discipline that was mandated by someone in that level of authority? Would we say, hey, forget you, buddy? Or what would we say exactly? We Americans have been so heavily influenced by the cult of tolerance that most of us would come back and we would probably say something like, well, who are we to judge? That's probably what a good number of the body of Christ would say today. Well, who are we to judge? Who am I to judge? Hey, he's living with somebody out of wedlock, or they're doing this, or they're doing that, or he's doing whatever. But, you know, who am I to judge? And one of the reasons we do that is really, frankly, because of biblical illiteracy. I want you to take a moment here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to revisit this matter, at least from the way Paul described it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll look with me beginning at verse 1, wasn't that terribly long we went through this passage, but we do this by way of review. And it says, it is actually, verse 1, reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. Even the pagans thought that this was something that shouldn't be done. And then he goes on to tell them what it was. A man has his father's wife. In other words, a man is literally, you know, he's basically sleeping with his mother-in-law. Or excuse me, his stepmother. I beg your pardon. And he goes on to say, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, it's pretty strong language here from the Apostle Paul, is it not? He says, you know, they were obviously feeling some level of pride in the fact that, you know, their level of grace and tolerance was such that, you know, we have this man in our fellowship and yes, but you know what? We're walking in the most incredible form of forgiveness. You don't find this forgiveness anywhere else in the body of Christ, the kind we're showing this person. We are just going to continue to love this person. And they were proud about the way they were responding to this man. Oh, he's a good man. You know how people will do that? Oh, but he's a good man. Bible says there's no such thing, but you know. But he's a good man. And he's got good, and I don't know. And they got all these excuses. And Paul says, you're proud about the way you're responding to this man who's living in this unrepentant, defiant, sinful condition. He says, shouldn't you rather have put this man out of the fellowship? Now, I don't know if the Corinthians, if some of them responded by saying, well, who are we to judge? Do you know the only people that are really disqualified from making a judgment against someone in a situation like that is somebody who's in the same situation? Because that's trying to take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own. And that's called a hypocritical judgment. In that case, we are disqualified. But we're talking about the judgment of the church. We're talking about when the church looks at a situation and says, you know, we have worked with this person over a period of time and we've loved them and we've blessed them and we've sought to teach them the Word of God and understand the serious nature of the condition that they now are dealing with, and they are not responding. In fact, they're saying, I know what God's Word says. I don't care. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. And let me be very careful about defining those parameters here. Let me just say something here. When we get new believers, and we do get new believers here at Calvary Chapel from time to time, you might notice that we will be pretty lax with those people while they're growing in Christ in those initial stages. And what I mean by, and I don't mean lax in the way of lax toward their sin, but lax toward perhaps giving their growth time to happen. Because if so, you know, when somebody comes to the Lord and they're brand new in Christ, I mean, they're just a babe in the Lord, we don't expect for them to have a full understanding and a full comprehension of everything that the Lord expects from them at the very beginning. And it takes time for them to grow in discernment and to grow in their ability to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We know that's going to take time. And so rather than forcing some kind of a legalistic thing on them once they come to the Lord, where we sit them down and we say, all right, now that you came to Jesus, let me sit down and give you the rule book. Here's what Christians don't do. All right? We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't say these words. Note the words, we have them listed in the order of their severity. We don't ever say those. We don't chew. In fact, all tobacco is out. You know, wouldn't that be stupid? But you know, and then we start going through all these things that you never do. Now, what is that? What does that do to a person? It just lays this legalistic trip on them. The fact of the matter is, that's between them and the Lord. I know that gives people kind of a shudder sometimes, but that's between them and the Lord. What we do when people first come to the Lord, if they've got some issues that we can see, and sometimes you can even smell it on their breath, and I know that, but what we do is we pray for them, and we teach them God's Word. And around Calvary Chapel, we have a very high view of what God's Word can do in the life of an individual. And we believe that when the Word of God is taught, and if they're really open and they're really receptive to hear the Word of God, God's going to do the changing. And when God does the changing, it's not a legalistic thing. It's a work of grace. And it's a work that lasts. Okay? That's why we don't give people rules and regulations. Because we have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts if we're saved. And we know that the Holy Spirit is going to do His job. And we can just back off and love on them. Now, that's different, you see, than somebody who has been walking with the Lord for a period of time, is involved in a very clear issue where the Bible says this is something they ought not do. They have been confronted in love. People have come to them out of love. The leadership has come. We've prayed for them. We've encouraged them. We've exhorted them. And we've even warned them. And they continue to say, I don't give a rip. I'm going to do this and I'm sorry and you guys can't tell me what to do. And I'm going to sit right here. And believe me, it's happened. And at those sorts of situations where there's defiance, I mean, good grief, every parent knows what to do with a child when they're defiant. The church has to walk in that same level of responsibility from time to time related to the people that attend the church. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians when he says to them, you guys are proud about this man and your level of tolerance and acceptance and whatever all else you're feeling toward him. But shouldn't you yet have put him out of the church, he says. Now look what he says in verse 3. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Well, boy, look at there. Paul passed judgment. And we might look at that and go, well, Paul, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? You think you're some, you know, whatever? He kind of goes on and talks about it here in a minute. He says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Whoo! Oh, he just really got heavy there. I mean, the Geiger counter of heavy just went way over, didn't it? It just pegged the other way. Now, listen. This is serious. This is serious stuff here. This man is not obviously involved, you know, in some petty issue. This is somebody who knows better. This is somebody who ought to be displaying a level of maturity in the Lord and obedience toward the things of God and so forth. This is a serious issue when Paul has to say to them, we're going to turn this man over. That's serious stuff. We're not just talking about some little penny ante sort of, you know, gee, he should know better. No, this is serious, in-your-face defiance. But I want you to note, even in the fact that Paul deals with this thing from a very serious standpoint, did you notice that the end result is still restoration? The final result of this whole thing is that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. That's the, you know, there's none of this, all right, guys, this is the deal. We're going to lower the boom on this fella. And we're going to be rid of him. You know, good riddance to bad rubbish sort of an attitude. And then we can get on with being our holy little selves. That is not what Paul is saying here. And Paul is not speaking what he's speaking from a standpoint of self-righteousness. He is speaking from a standpoint of authority as one who knows and understands the powerful effects that sin can have within the context of the body of Christ, the corrupting influence that it can have on the body of Christ. And also, he's speaking from the standpoint of knowing that when someone is defiant against authority and says, I don't care what you say and what you do, I am going to continue doing what I'm doing, that person has come to a place in their life where only the strongest measures are going to make a difference. And sometimes that's the case. You got to pull out all the stops. But again, what's the goal? That the man's spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. We're not going around casting people into hell, people. We don't have that right. We don't, and good thing too, right? Yeah, it's good. Yeah, I'm very glad about that. But this is serious stuff with an eye toward love, with an eye toward restoration. People, everything we do in the body of Christ should have an eye toward restoration, at least as it relates to one another and so forth. Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And that's his way of saying, don't you know that this will have a corrupting influence on the whole body if you just let this continue? And he says, I've written you, and this is important too. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, he says. But see, they misunderstood that. And that's why he goes on in verse 10 to say, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. And then he lists a few other things, you know, the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. He says, now I'm not telling you not to have anything to do with them, because in that case, he says, you'd have to leave the world. I mean, they're all over the place. And so what he's telling us here is that what our attitude should be about believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord versus those people in the world. You and I are never to look at people outside the body of Christ with a condemning or judgmental eye. Never. Ever. That's God's business. That's not ours. That's not our job. To look at the people of the world and thumb our nose at them, or even if you stick your nose up in the air, or whatever people might do to respond to whatever's going on in the world. Listen, that's what goes on in the world. That's the kind of stuff you did before you knew Christ. Good thing somebody didn't do that to you. But my point is that when we're responding to people of the world, it's a completely another, a different issue. We respond with love. We respond with the love of the Lord and the acceptance of God. But when it is a brother or sister who is defiant against any kind of repentance or change of the matter, sometimes we have to take a strong stand. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 11, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, he says, I'm a Christian. But he's in the middle of sexual immorality. I mean, he's sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or a swindler. He says, with such a man, do not even eat. Why? Because their lifestyle is so contrary to their confession. And then he goes on. Look at verse 12. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? I don't have any right, any privilege, none whatsoever. But then he asks this question, are you not to judge those inside? Oh, now, see, now that kind of smacks our little tolerance theology right upside the head, doesn't it? Paul says in very clear terms that the church has a responsibility. Can you tell why I didn't want to teach this today? The church has a responsibility at times to step out in judgment of a situation. And that's why he goes on to say, God will judge those outside. But he says, as far as you guys, expel the wicked man, you know, from among you. But let me tell you something. Even though we're called at times, as the church, to respond to sin, to confront sin, and to stand against it, we are never to judge hypocritically. We are never to judge self-righteously. And obviously, we are never to impose an attitude of condemnation toward people, even, you know, believers, and especially believers. But rather, we're to respond in a way that's going to help bring about repentance and restoration. When we look at somebody in the eye who's a brother, or we look in the eye of someone who's a sister, who's involved in defiant sin, and we're responding to that person, we ought to do it with tears in our eyes. Not this scowl on our face like you scum of the earth. That's self-righteous. And that has no place in the body of Christ, because there's not one of us in this room who is righteous in and of ourselves. You know, like Paul said, you know, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I say a hearty amen to that as far as my own condition in the Lord. And so there's not one of us in this room who has the right to look somebody in the eye and point the finger. But even so, there are times we have to stand against a defiant attitude. And we have to say, enough. Enough. And as the church, it's painful, but we have to turn away from that individual who refuses to be responsive to the Lord in this matter after we've appealed to them and appealed to them. And but this is not something where we see somebody caught in sin and we just go, hey, you're cut off. I mean, there's an appeal process here where we go to the person, we speak to the person, we sit down with the person and the Word of God, we open the Scriptures, we talk to them, we pray with them, we appeal to them over a period of time. And then if there is a constant defiance, a constant attitude of rebellion against the Word of God, then it comes to the place where we have no other choice but to do what we're going to do, what we have to do. But never out of an attitude that's haughty or self-righteous or whatever. It's always meant to communicate our love and the seriousness of their situation. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Whenever there is any kind of tension or difficulty or trials or things between people in the body of Christ, you got to know that Satan is always waiting in the wings to exploit that situation. How many times has he successfully exploited a situation between brothers, between sisters, brother or sister, in the body of Christ to the point where somebody said, that's it, I'm not going back. Or I've been so hurt, I'm just going to stay home and read my Bible by myself and go to church on the radio or go to church on TV. And we meet up with those people from time to time. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church anywhere. Well, why not? Well, it's a long story. Well, I got a long time here. Tell me. And they start telling you, relating the situation to you, and all, and 9 times out of 10, it comes back to a situation where somebody in the body of Christ, there was some kind of tension, and it just blew up. And they were treated badly. And no excuses about it, they were treated badly. The problem was, their response to that situation was to withdraw from the fellowship. Hey, let me tell you something right now. Don't you think for a minute that that wasn't exactly what Satan wanted? If he can get people cut off from fellowship, disconnected from the body of Christ, he's won a victory. He's won a victory. Because we need this connectedness within the body of Christ. And I hate to admit it, but I need you guys. And you probably hate to admit that you need me too. Because you know what? The fact of the matter is, we step on each other's toes from time to time. Don't we? Yeah. We do. And we hurt each other, and sometimes we hurt each other badly. And I never intend to hurt anybody, but I know I've done it. And I know you didn't intend to hurt me, but some of you have done it too. But you know what? We got to move on. We got to carry on. We don't have the luxury of just giving up and saying, well, you know, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back, or whatever the situation may be. And, you know, from here on out, it's home church for me. We just don't have the luxury of doing that. It's not biblical, for one thing. The writer of Hebrews wrote to the church and said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some already. Already some people in the early church had begun to withdraw from the community of faith and then from the community of believers, probably because of hurt feelings, no doubt. And hurt feelings are going to come and hurt feelings are going to go. But the body of Christ is still God's only way of reaching the lost and nourishing the flock. And we need to connect and stay connected. And we need to be willing, you know, when somebody, can I just exhort you? If somebody in the body of Christ has messed with your heart, go to that person. Go to them and tell them and go in love. Go, don't go with an attitude of, you know, loaded for bear sort of a thing, but go with love and say, you know, that situation hurt. I just wanted to tell you that it hurt, and I need resolution. And sometimes the person will be willing to resolve the issue. Sometimes they won't, depending on their level of pride or perhaps their own level of hurt. But you know what? The only thing is, the only responsibility you have is for the role you play. And I think your willingness is the only thing God's looking to for you to fulfill. You know. I want to just make one final point here before we move on. Just because someone is involved in some kind of sinful activity doesn't mean necessarily that the church needs to level some kind of disciplinary action against them. It's really important that prayer and discernment go into this whole thing. We don't have the luxury, Christians, of doing anything apart from the Holy Spirit's direction and from hearing His voice. You know what I'm saying to you? We don't have that luxury. We can't come up with a list of here's how you do it for people and just follow. When somebody comes up to us, we just kind of follow this list of here's how you do things, and I'm going to treat you kind of just on this assembly line. I got to tell you, in 14, almost 14 years, whatever it is, of pastoring this church and whatever else, I have told you this before. I've looked at times for a philosophy to guide how we as a church give money to people who call us, who have nothing to do with Calvary Chapel or nothing to do with any church, but just call us for money. You know, they just call up, and it happens a lot. You know, people call up and say, yeah, I need help with my rent. And I go, do you attend here? No. Do you attend anywhere in town? No. But you need help with your rent? Yeah. I heard you guys help people with their rent. Well, sometimes. I've tried to come up with this you know, this rule book thing that you can just go, oh, okay, rent. Okay, rent, don't attend. And you just kind of check off the thing with the person and you go, I mean, that's kind of like the world, isn't it? They do that. They say, now, how old are you? How many children do you have? How many dependents are still in the home? And you just start kind of running through your list of things. But you know, as Christians in the body of Christ, we can't do that. If we start to act like a social service agency, woe to us. And I'm serious about that. Woe to us. If as the church, we stop listening to the Holy Spirit and we start just checking off a list of, gee, I'm sorry, you haven't met the qualifications. Goodbye, click. You know, what have we done? Now, we've got to get to the, and this is what the Holy Spirit has convicted me of over the years. Paul, stop it. He said to me, stop trying to come up with rules. You just listen to me. And see, you know why we don't want to do that? It's not convenient. I don't want to have to pray over every single person that calls. Good grief. You think I got that much time in my day? Pray about everybody that calls. You need what? Hang on a minute. Lord. Hey, believe me, I've done that. I've put people on hold and prayed. I'm serious. And believe me, we've been used in the past. One time we decided a guy needed a hot meal, and so Sue cooked him up a meal and we put it in the styrofoam container. It was a nice hot meal. And we took it over to where he was staying. He was staying in a motel. And I went up, took the whole family, it was years ago, drove up to the motel here in town, knocked on the guy's door. He showed up at the door with the phone under his ear, looked at me, grabbed the thing and closed the door. Not a word. Just, he's on the phone. He's working some other church, I assume, or some other group or whatever. He just kind of looks at me and goes, that's it. So I'm kind of standing there for a minute. God loves you. Something like that. Bye. Do you know how you feel in a situation like that? You feel used. Do you know what the problem is? Next time somebody calls, God wants you to really minister to their heart, and their heart's in a place where they can be ministered to. But you know what? We're hard because we just got used here a little while ago. And then somebody calls and they go, I need a hot meal. Yeah, right. You know, sort of a thing. Then where am I? You see? Now I'm in trouble, right? Now I'm in trouble. And that's the hard part. And by the same token, When there's somebody involved in sin in the church, we've got to hear from God about how to go about responding to that individual. Because there are certain personalities that you respond the right way. You respond by the Holy Spirit. And those people are going to go, oh, I see. I see what you're saying. And they want to get it right. But if we let our hearts get hard and kind of, you know, with people, then we're just going to go out and start spanking people. You know. Anyway, let's go on to verse 12. Paul says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. This is incredible. This is Paul's depth of love for these people. He sends Titus with a letter to the Corinthians, basically, okay, to tell them, here's what you guys need to do to respond to this person who's living in defiant sin. Here's what you need to do. And he sends it with Titus. And the whole time Titus is gone, Paul's going, man, I wonder how they're going to respond. And he's just agonizing over this because he loves these people so much. And he goes into Troas and he says, God opens up a door of ministry there. And it's fruitful and it's going great and people are getting saved. But Paul's not, he says, my heart wasn't at peace because Titus wasn't back. Where is he? And he's going, oh, you know, and they didn't have the instant communication we have today. You know, call him on the cell phone or whatever. So he's agonizing over the condition of these people in Corinth and saying, how are they? How's their heart? Boy, isn't this interesting how Paul is exposing himself to these people, his emotions and his heart of love? He does this to no other people. He does this to no other church. And so he literally says to the people at Troas, even though God is fruitfully bringing, you know, blessings and so forth, he says to them, guys, I got to leave. I'm going to Macedonia. I'm going to find Titus. I got to find him. I got to hear what's going on in Corinth. I can't stand it anymore. Have you ever been there? Or you just can't stand it another minute? I got to go find out what's going on. And so he's going to leave. And, you know, it's interesting. You know, Jesus told us a parable about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And he had 99 of them right there, all safe. And he had one of them that wandered off. And Jesus said, will not the shepherd go out looking for that one lost sheep and leave the other 99 there on the hillside? And he said, yes, he will. And you know, that's the heart of the shepherd. And that's Paul's heart. He's going to leave the flock that's growing and stuff right here because he's got this wayward flock and he's got to find out what's really going on. And it's really a wonderful heart. And when he finally met up with Titus, you know, and he'll get into this later in the letter that Titus had good news. But for right now, you can tell that by the fact that Paul says in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. This idea of a triumphal procession was a Roman idea because with the Roman generals and commanders, after they had gone to a city or an area and conquered, they would bring their people back that they'd conquered. They'd bring all the loot, you know, and all the animals and all the gold and all, and they'd parade it through the city with great pomp and circumstance and trumpets blaring, and the commander would, you know, be trotting along on his horse and here I have everything behind me that I, you know. And Paul's saying that Christ, God, he says here, leads us always in triumphal procession. In other words, he's saying with Christ, you can't lose. He leads you in victory for his name's sake. And then he goes and look at the second part of that verse. And through us, he says, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Yeah, it's interesting. He starts talking about fragrance. Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 15, he says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, he says. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? Have you ever been in the room with someone who was wearing like a lot of perfume? Happens from time to time. I think some people's noses just don't work very well. And so when they're splashing it on, you know, they're just kind of cake it on sort of a thing. And they walk by you and your eyes water, you know. But But, you know, it's like whatever. And sometimes you have to be in a room with them and the door's shut and you're there for an hour. And you come away from that meeting and you go home and, you know, your spouse gives you a hug. They go, woo, what's that or smell? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was so-and-so. That's Gladys. You know, she always really douses herself in it. I think she swims in it, sort of a thing. And it's like, woo, you know, take your shirt off, change it or whatever. But you know what? There's something about that that is true about when we spend time with Jesus. There is a fragrance of that is conveyed to us in a very positive sort of a way when we simply spend time with the Lord, spend time in His Word, spend time in fellowship with His people and so forth. There's a fragrance that attends us when we go out into the world. And I'm hoping that church, you know, on a Sunday and on a Wednesday, I'm hoping this is a time when we kind of splash it on you. You know, we kind of get you, you know, going and you're spending time with the Lord. And then I hope you go out from this place strengthened in the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. But here's the deal. He says that there's going to be two different responses. For those who are perishing, they're going to smell it, but it's not going to be a good smell. And have you ever noticed sometimes you guys, you Christians, you walk into a room sometime and somebody just didn't like you from the get-go? And then you also find yourself in a room with a total stranger and there's just something about it and you know you connect and you find out later they're a Christian. And so there's this aroma, there's this fragrance, if you will. He says, to one it's the smell of death, to other it's the fragrance of life. It's the very fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Not me, I'll tell you that much. And then he ends this chapter by saying in verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Now, where the NIV has the word peddle, and peddle for profit. Your Bible may say that we do not corrupt the Word of God. Now, and that frankly is the literal word that is used there in the Greek. It's corrupt, but the word corrupt that's used there has a connotation of corrupting for personal gain. And that's why the NIV and some of the other, I think the New American Standard and so forth, use this idea of peddling the Word for profit and so forth. And it's always kind of shocking, you know, to find out that somebody would actually do that. It always is. That somebody would actually start their day with the idea that I'm going to exploit these Christians to get rich. But, you know, it was going on in Paul's day and it's going on today. And frankly, it's not very hard to pick them out. It's not hard at all. And if you ever wonder, they're always talking about money. Always. Now, they might couch it in terms like faith and prosperity and blessing and things like that. But if they're always talking about money, I mean, constantly talking about how you can get more of it. And then on and on and on about money, then you can pretty much be sure that you're dealing with somebody who's peddling the word for profit and just wanting to get rich off it. And you know what's sad, too, is there's always people who are willing to send them money, too. That's the thing that's really sad. There's always somebody out there. All you got to do is drop God's name. Doesn't matter what you ask of me, I'll do it because you said God somewhere in that sentence, you know. And let me just give you a warning sign. I think it's a warning sign. If you get mailings or whatever information from the radio, television, or whatever, and it seems that the ministries that you're following are always in a time of crisis, then I think that that's something that you should probably stay. Let me just say this. I think you need to be careful. I'll just go that far. It seems like some ministries go from just one crisis to another. You know, we're having a crisis here, and if you don't help, you know, we're going to have to shut down 3 radio stations and 2 TV stations, and we're not going to be able to continue. And if you don't help, the Word of God is not going to get out, and thousands will never have a chance to hear the Word of God. And so this is a crisis situation, and we need you to respond today. I'm real uncomfortable with that. I've got to be honest with you. And you know, this crisis communication is something that some ministries use. Do you know why? It works. Lucrative. I have heard of ministries that prepare their crisis letters months in advance. It's June, but we're going to have a crisis in December. And so we're going to get our letters out and get our mailing list cranked up so we can get some money coming in. Paul says right here that our motive ought never to be money. It's sincerity. Sincerity is our motive. To sincerely help and bless and love and care for people at no cost. Hey, listen, we know that our reward is in the Lord. And that's coming. And we'll let Him take care of it. You know why? Because the reward that He's going to offer is going to so outshine anything you can get in this life that it's not even worth comparing. So for now, we serve, and we serve with sincerity. We're going to stop there. The end of chapter 2. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, in chapter 3 next time.